I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. In your bulletin is an outline that I'll be using this morning and this evening as well. So hang on to that for those of you who come to the evening hour. Hang on to that this afternoon, and we'll be using that today as well, this evening as well. And as I mentioned earlier, there is a visual outline that's available for you in the foyer, any of you who would like that to follow along. As I mentioned a little while ago, Thanksgiving is gone, it seems, but the after effects are still with us. There's still turkey left over in your refrigerator, I know there is. And there are still questions about how to work off all of the food that we enjoyed. Some of us had three Thanksgiving meals in this past week. There's another sense in which Thanksgiving is gone, and that's in the spiritual sense, that there's not much giving of thanks at all anymore, even on Thanksgiving Day. Most people now regard Thanksgiving as a totally secular holiday who maybe had Christian roots, but they've all dried up now and it's been replaced. And so many, many people seem to be focused on the deals of the weekend more than the big deal, which is God's grace. When were we going to get past this new tradition of shopping on Thanksgiving Day and camping out overnight to fight for sales on Friday? And I mean literally fight. Across the country this Friday, there were literal fights and brawls over blenders and televisions and toys. And for many people, these deals were the things that they're most thankful for. What a strange turn of events. Walmart started to hold Black Friday events in the UK in the past couple years, and after the fiasco this week, they've decided to cancel it, because the Britons don't want to deal with it. Well, today we're talking about a heart of thanksgiving and offering to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, as Psalm 118 talks about. This is a beautiful, although difficult psalm, a beautiful psalm that commemorates some great event of deliverance in Israel's past, involving one key leader, a key leader whom the Lord delivered, and everyone bursts out in song as they think back to that great time of salvation. In this psalm, we have a man who is coming to the temple in Jerusalem to give thanks, to actually give an offering of thanks. And that event was so joyful that a song was written about the song that he sang as he came. Psalm 118, which I'm going to read in just a little bit, is a beautiful passage, but it is difficult. It has a number of verses that we're familiar with. There's, for instance, the verse, "The Lord is for me. What can man do unto me?" Verse 6. There's the verse that says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." There's the verse that says, "Hosanna," that's the Hebrew that's there, "Hosanna," which means save. Oh, save. This is the psalm that has the famous line, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So in some ways we're familiar with this psalm, but it also has other parts in it that leave most of us scratching our heads thinking, what is this talking about? Because right after it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made," then it goes on to say, "Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar." Altar? Sacrifice? Horns? What's going on? A couple weeks ago in the evening hour, I did an overview of this psalm and created that visual outline that I shared with you, I mentioned to you before. And this morning, we're going to start to walk through it verse by verse. Now, what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to read the whole psalm, and I'm going to give you an interpretive reading. Listen to how sometimes the focus and the voice shifts, because this is a psalm that was meant to be sung by different voices at different times. Sometimes there's one person talking, and sometimes there's a bunch of people talking. Obviously, I only have one voice, but you'll hear hopefully some of the changes in the text as I signal them in the reading. Verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The reading of this passage takes something out of you, and it demands something of us as listeners. Psalm 118 features a song within a song that celebrates how God delivered Israel's leader from death and all of them from disaster. A couple weeks ago, when I overviewed this, we introduced the psalm, and I talked about the importance, why this psalm is important, how this portion of Scripture has been a comfort to many people throughout history. This was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He wrote a long commentary on it. He had a plaque in his study with verses of this embedded on it as encouragement to his heart. This was a psalm that was recited by the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles and at the Feast of Passover. And that's why people are quoting it to Jesus at Passover. When it says in the Gospels that after they left the upper room, it says, and after they had sung a hymn, they went out. Traditionally, that would have been this psalm. There are phrases in this which are echoed throughout the Old Testament. There are phrases and verses that are quoted in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, sometimes applied to the Christian, usually applied to Christ. It's a psalm that anticipates some greater final rejoicing when the great victor comes, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate head of the corner. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we don't know who wrote it. It doesn't say it's by David. It's about some king or national leader. It could have been about David, someone whom the people view as their cornerstone. He has been vindicated and brought back to the center of their life. This psalm was written to celebrate deliverance, and it was also written to encourage, to teach people to trust only in the Lord. This psalm is structured in a unique way. It's a mixture of different kinds of poetry. As you heard as I read, there's sometimes a switching of voices. Sometimes there's one person calling out to everyone, "Join in, sing with me." And then sometimes there's one person singing a song of salvation. And then there's a whole bunch of people shouting and rejoicing. And then there's this almost like a knock at the door. "I'm here at the temple, let me in. And I'm here to give thanks." And the temple erupts in praise. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Come in, bring your sacrifice. Let us join in thanks with you." It's a song within a song with main lines and interruptions. Beautiful poetry. Now, this morning, I'm going to begin walking through the verses. We'll get through about a third of it this morning and finish it this evening, the Lord willing. On the outline I've given you, see that verses 1 to 4 are the opening call for all to give thanks. Verses 1 to 4 is the opening call for all to give thanks. Let me read again verses 1 to 4, where you have what seems to be a worship leader calling out to different groups of the Hebrews to thank the Lord. And by the time you get to the second verse, it's obvious someone's supposed to repeat something. They're supposed to say it back to him, perhaps. Verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." Three different groups are addressed here. But before I talk about that, let's briefly discuss the meaning of giving thanks. Giving thanks. And you say, "Well, I know what giving thanks is. That's saying thank you." But actually, in the Hebrew, in the Psalms, the word for thanks, give thanks, means much, much more than just personal inner gratitude. It's a word that suggests public acknowledgement. Public acknowledgement. Publicly acknowledge that the Lord is good, is the idea. It's not just me within my heart in quiet moments with the Lord. It's I'm glad to let other people know that God has been exceedingly great. You know, I'm sometimes concerned when I hear people say about a loved one, or it's even concerning at a funeral when they're eulogized and they say, "Well, they had a quiet faith." You know, beloved, that's not something to aspire to. I don't want to be known as one having a quiet faith. I don't want to be known as loud and obnoxious either. But the kind of giving of thanks here is the glad public disclosure, "The Lord has been good to me. And let me tell you what it is exactly that he's done." One of the reasons that in the evening hour we open the floor for testimonies is so that in our Christian worship we have opportunities to give public acknowledgement for the good things that the Lord has done. Many of the Psalms are written to accompany thank offerings. You see, in Old Testament Israel, if you were especially thankful, you were expected to bring something to the temple. An oxen, there are different kinds of sacrifices you could bring. A freewill offering to give thanks. And when you bring it, you're supposed to tell people why you're bringing it. Publicly acknowledge the good thing that the Lord has done. Let's consider also the imperative of giving thanks. In the Hebrew text, give thanks to the Lord, verse 1, is in the plural. All of you give thanks. It's a joint obligation. And you notice that when you get to verse 2 and 3 and 4, there's different groups addressed. First, the first group mentioned is Israel. And by that seems to mean the common people. Let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. And then verse 3, let the house of Aaron say. Who's the house of Aaron? That's the priests. These are the officials of the temple. So they're to join in this song. And then verse 4 is more general, those who fear the Lord. That's common people and priests together. Let's praise the Lord. There are other places in the Psalms where the different sections of a great choir like this are called out, like Psalm 115 does this as well. And the thought is that the cause for celebration is so great, we all need to lift our voices to the Lord. I think about that wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, you know, my great Redeemer's praise." The point of the hymn is not that I want to be in a church with a thousand people who sing, although that can be joyful. But his point was, if I had a thousand tongues, I would praise Jesus Christ with them all. Of course, we only have one, so that's why it's good to get together and lift our voices as one in song and praise and prayer. Consider with me also the cause for giving thanks. And the reason they're to be giving thanks is of divine faithfulness. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And then there's this phrase that's repeated, His loving kindness is everlasting. It's possible that that last line, His loving kindness is everlasting, was supposed to be repeated back by people as He cued them to say their part. Sort of like a chorus in our hymns. This psalm is celebrating some particular great day of deliverance that they knew about, in which the Lord had delivered their leader and really had delivered them all. In a few verses, the one who had been delivered is going to be sharing what the Lord did for him. But before there, the psalm calls on all the people to join in to recall and celebrate what God had done. His loving kindness, loving kindness. You know, our English Bibles have spelled that out as one word. If you put that in your Microsoft Word, it comes back as a misspelled word. It's not a common English word. Loving kindness. There's one Hebrew word behind that. And I'm going to have you say it with me. This is a Hebrew word that every Christian ought to know. It's the word chesed. Chesed. Say that. Chesed. Or just chesed, if you want, if you don't want to spit so much. Chesed. This is a word as important in the Old Testament as agape is in the New Testament. This is a word for loving loyalty. You've actually heard this word, or related words. You hear about Jews who are ultra loyal. They call them Hasidic. Comes off of this same word. Ultra loyal, super loyal. That's what the Lord is. His loyalty, His faithfulness, loving kindness, there's about a dozen different ways this word is translated, is everlasting. His loyalty, His faithfulness doesn't evaporate or wilt over time. He's not like fickle sports fans who like teams while they're good and then they go off and find someone else. I think it's funny that Los Angeles wants to have football teams again when we didn't really support them too much when they were here before. I think someone should make a reality show called Football Fans of L.A. and, you know, talk about how they vacillate. The Lord's faithfulness is not in any way fickle at all. He is, what He promises to do, He does. In this psalm, the thanks that offered is over how God had delivered the people's cornerstone, they call him. God was faithful to keep His word to him, to keep him alive, and thus God kept the nation intact. And this man is coming to the temple with his thank offering. He's going to give thanks, public declaration. And it's as if everybody is ready for him. Everyone is waiting for him. Everyone is wanting to join in with this great celebration of deliverance. Now, in Christ, you and I have promises that have been made to us in the new covenant. This one who is delivered might have been a king. He might have been a Davidic king. He may have had the Davidic covenant where God had promised to keep David and his sons on the throne as they were faithful Some of the times when David declares that the Lord had spared him, he knew that he'd been promised to have the throne, and he knew God would keep his word. It might be a scenario like that. You and I have promises made to us in the gospel of things that God has promised to do for us, how he will keep us and preserve us and keep us for his heavenly kingdom, that he will be with us and perfect us and bring us all the way home to glory, no matter what the trials may be. Every Lord's Day, we gather together to give thanks for the cross, for the gospel, for God's grace. Giving thanks to Jesus, to God for Jesus, is not like writing him a one-time thank you note and then we're done with it. Remember that when you were a kid and your parents made you write your grandparents a thank you note? And sometimes in the back of your mind think, well, I'm glad I got that over with. And that's it. You never bring it up again. You know, our thankfulness to the Lord is not at all like that. Because his gift continually gives and gives and gives. And that elicits within us a desire to thank him and thank him and thank him endlessly. We never tire of thanking him for the same thing. Because that same thing continues to give grace upon grace to us. Well, these opening verses are the call for all to give thanks. And now we come to verse 5. Verses 5 through 18 is the song of one man. Now, it's interrupted a couple times by, I think, a chorus, but mostly it's the song of one man. You notice when you get to verse 5, suddenly it's now saying, my distress, I called, the Lord answered me. We've gone from the group to one man. The person is talking here about, the one who is talking here is later described as the cornerstone. This key person who had been rejected by the builders, the so-called makers of kingdoms, but he was really God's choice. In these verses, verses 5 to 18, there are three rounds of thanks. And those three are interrupted by two exclamations. Verses 8 and 9 is an interruption, an interlude, if you want to call it that, where there's a word of wisdom shared. Don't trust in other people. Trust only in the Lord. And verses 15 and 16 is the record of celebration, how the other people are excited and thrilled about the deliverance that have come to this one man. But let's look at the first round of thanks in verses 5 to 7. The first round of thanks where deliverance is recounted. He says in verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The language here is vague in a way. We don't know what the distress was. And I think the psalm has been written intentionally in a vague way so that future generations of God's people could appropriate these words and use them in their own worship and singing. Hebrews chapter 13 quotes verse 6, the next verse. The Lord is for me. I shall not fear. What can man do unto me? And applies that to Christians. We can be content with what we have because the Lord is with us. It doesn't matter what people do to us. We have the most valuable thing of all with us. Other parts of this psalm are applied to Jesus. This is a beautiful thing. In the Psalms, we see sometimes ourselves, and sometimes we see our Savior. Sometimes we see both. It's the beauty of this unique portion of the Scripture called the Psalms. In my distress, literally the word is in the narrow straits. This is going to parallel with the large place that's mentioned before. But we have expressions like this, in my tight spot. I was in a bind, we say. Those situations of life where you feel like you can't move, those scenarios where you don't think you have any options to get out, no escape. In my tight spot, I cried to the Lord. The term for Lord here is not the full spelled out Yahweh. It's the short form Yah. I cried to Yah, which suggests something of the urgency that he was in. And the Lord heard him. The Lord's response was to make room for him. And the Hebrew text is almost a little humorous, joyfully humorous here. It could be translated, Yahweh answered me with roominess. Roominess. I was in tight straits. I called to Yah, and he answered me with spacious freedom. That is, he brought me out of those dire straits that he was in. Haven't we all found ourselves in dire straits where we wondered, how on earth are we going to get out of this? And the Lord, in his faithfulness, again and again, either brings us through it in ways we didn't think we could make it, or brings us out of it in ways that we couldn't have imagined. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, the most dire of all straits that we've ever found ourselves in is the problem of sin. Now, the psalmist is not talking about that kind of salvation here. He's talking about deliverance from physical, earthly enemies and the dilemma he was in. But it's nonetheless true that the gospel teaches us that the greatest of all of our difficulties is our own sin. It ensnares us and darkens us and deadens us. And unless we be delivered from it, we are in a world of woe. And even a greater world of woe in the life to come. But thanks be to God, Jesus knows how to break not only just physical chains, but the most permanent and painful ones of all. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers in London in the 1800s, said about this portion here, and it's a long quote, let me read this to you. He says, many of us can join in with the psalmist in declarations of this verse. Deep was our distress on account of sin, and we were shut up as in prison under the law. But in answer to the prayer of faith, we obtain the liberty of full justification wherewith Christ makes men free. And we are free indeed. It was the Lord who did it, and in his name we ascribe all the glory. We had no merits, no strength, no wisdom. All we could do was call upon him. And even that was his gift. But the mercy which is to eternity came to our rescue, and we were brought out of bondage, and we were made to delight ourselves in the length and breadth of a boundless inheritance. What a large place is that in which the great God has placed us. All things are ours. All times are ours. All places are ours, for God himself is ours. We have earth to lodge in and heaven to dwell in. What larger place can be imagined? You and I have experienced deliverance. Maybe you can't think of anything dramatic in your life, particular circumstances, but if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have actually experienced the greatest kind of deliverance of all. Freed from the bondage of sin and death and brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, the psalmist goes on in verse 6 to say, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a beautiful verse this is. It's often been memorized and turned into plaques and bookmarks. And yet there's something in the Hebrew text that's even more beautiful than what can be translated in English. Because the phrase is, the Lord is for me, and what can man do to me? For me and to me in the Hebrew are the same expression. God and man are both trying to do things to us. But in the end, it's what the Lord does that wins out. The Lord's doings are the great doings. In this case, it meant that this man, this singer, thankful man, would live to further lead the faithful of Israel in the ways of the Lord. This verse doesn't mean that men can't do anything to you. It doesn't mean that you're promised freedom from all trouble. Believers suffer at the hands of evildoers all the time. We, in our time and place, we have spared much of that. But throughout church history, it's been the case that God's people have suffered at the hands of evildoers. But it means, though, that the Lord's blessing is not somehow erased by the curses of evildoers. God's purposes will stand. Spurgeon again says, he doesn't say that he should not suffer, but that he should not fear. The favor of God infinitely outweighs the hatred of men. What can man do to me? He can do nothing more than God permits. At the very utmost, he can only kill the body, but he hath no power to do anything to the soul. The mightiest man, Spurgeon says, is a puny thing when he stands in opposition to God. Yes, he shrinks into utter nothingness. It's a pity to be afraid of such a pitiful, miserable, despicable object as a man opposed to the Almighty God. The psalmist here speaks like a champion throwing down the gauntlet to all corners. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse when he talks about the glories of the gospel and how secure we are in Christ. He paraphrases it in Romans 8:31 and says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" In Jesus, God has proven that he is eternally for us. And even if we suffer the loss of Christ, life for Christ, like Paul would eventually, who wrote that chapter, we always retain the victory through our Lord Jesus. Now, having seen how we can apply these verses to ourselves and our salvation in Christ, let's not forget what it meant for the original audience. This man was delivered from some earthly peril, and he had confidence that the Lord would preserve him through that, apparently because he stood within the special covenant made with David. So in verse 7, he goes on to explain how confident he is. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Among those who help me could simply mean the Lord is the greatest of my helpers. The great one who helps me. In the end, the thing that mattered the most for this man was not how many people he had on his side, not how many soldiers he had with him in the battle, not how many people he had supporting him, but he had the one Lord with him. And that made all the difference. You know, we need others around us to encourage us and help us. We need to be vitally a part of the body of Christ. And yet, having said that, in the end, the one whom we need more than anything else is the Lord himself. If you have God's people but don't have God himself, you are in the minority. But if you are one person with God, that's always a majority. And he says now at the end of verse 7, "Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." This is the idea of triumphing over his enemies. When he thinks about his enemies, he's not fearful of them anymore. He's not worried what they're going to do. He has this confidence that they have been taken care of. In one sense, he's confident the Lord has taken care of me, and the Lord is going to take care of them in a different way. He leaves those consequences, he leaves judgment in God's hands. This kind of confidence over earthly enemies is found a number of times in the Psalms. Let me read a couple of them to you. Psalm 54, verse 7. "He has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." Psalm 59, verse 10. "My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes." This is not talking about any kind of carnal gloating, but a confidence that God will do what is right. God will bring about justice, and I can keep my head up high. The Lord is the one who, in fact, lifts up my head. This is not language that we're supposed to trivialize and use for people who just annoy us and bug us, like the neighbor who throws stuff into your yard or over your fence, and you're thinking, well, one day he's going to get his, and I'll be happy about that. You know, the gospel alerts us that our greatest enemy is actually ourselves. Our old selves. And then there's our adversary, the devil. And then thirdly, there are those in the world who are opposed to Christ and his word, and sometimes oppose us not only with their word, but in deed. But we can be happy in the Lord that the Lord will always, in the end, get the victory. God will gain glory for himself one way or another. Well, now as we come to verse 8, there is a little interruption. I've called it in your notes an interlude. And here, the tone of the poem changes. No longer is it the psalmist or the singer talking about what the Lord has done. He's now giving counsel. He's giving advice to people to trust in the Lord. This is something very unique in these psalms of thanks. It doesn't happen anywhere else, which leads people, scholars, to believe that this is sort of a choir chiming in right now, making a planned interruption. Notice that there's no I or me here. It's counsel given to other people. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. Ironically, the word take refuge is a word that means to be firmly bounded in. It's sort of like being hemmed in. You know, earlier he talked about, I was in tight straits and the Lord freed me. And yet in another sense, I do want to be in tight straits. I want to be in the tight straits of the Lord. I want to be in His refuge. That's the safest place to be. Better to be hemmed in the Lord than to find false refuge in those who can't protect you. Verse 8 and verse 9 are actually identical except for the last word. The last word of verse 9, it changes from men to princes. And the thought is in verse 8, don't trust mere men to be your deliverer. And verse 9 is, and don't trust in the best of men either. The most powerful of men, in the end, they don't have the power to help you. Maybe there were princes, chief men, who had promised to help this king and turned out to be false. They left him in the lurch. Could it be these were foreign powers? In verse 10, he'll start to talk about the nations round about me. It's the talk of war. In the end, the one to trust in is the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we're never to trust people in any sense. Of course we have to. The whole nature of human relationships is based on trust. Good relationships are based on trust. Marriages are based on covenants. Yes, we ought to build trust and good relationships, but in the end, our ultimate trust, our deepest trust, must be in the Lord, because He is the one who never disappoints. This song within a song is celebrating how God delivered this great leader from death and all of Israel from disaster. We've looked this morning at the opening call to thanks and this first round of thanks and this interruption. Tonight, we'll look at the second and the third rounds of thanks with the interruption in between, and then the ceremony at the temple where he comes knocking on the door. Let me in! I want to give my thank offering! And they're ready and willing. The look. Our cornerstone. The builders rejected him, but the Lord has restored him. Come in. We welcome you into the house of the Lord. And he brings his thank offering, his oxen probably, in. And the song ends before they kill it, you know. But they're getting ready for this joyful celebration. And that's the portion of the psalm that anticipates, not so much prophesies, but anticipates the greatest ruler of God's people, Jesus, the cornerstone who has been rejected, but upon whom we have learned to build our lives. As we close, I give you one more little quote from Spurgeon about the importance of trusting in only the Lord. He noted that Napoleon once said that God was always on the side of the one with the biggest battalions. But this psalmist found that the Lord of hosts was the lone and only champion, and that in his name, battalions are cut to pieces. Thank the Lord that we have a mighty God who fights our battles for us. May we trust in him, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Join me, please, in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this joyful psalm, this eruptive psalm of praise. We can't help but be joyful as we think about your mighty hand and your delivering arm. We thank you that we have a cornerstone character who has brought for us deliverance, one whom you have raised up from the dead, and you have caused us to be built up into him, where we are now a living temple, giving you thanks and praise for your ceaseless grace, your everlasting kindness. May we be people who are always mindful about this rock upon whom we rest, and this deliverance which you have brought not only to him, but to us by faith through grace, by grace through faith in Jesus our living Lord. We give you this prayer of thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.